You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA with Pastor Tim Chaddick.
I pray, Lord, that you would give us as a church, and we pray for the whole church in Los Angeles, that you would give us a very God-word focus in our lives. Not a self-word or simply just an other-word focus, but a God-word focus. And I pray that this morning that you would bless the teaching of your word, that you would speak mightily and powerfully through your word. And I pray that you change us, Lord. Mature us. Help us to grow. Lord, we are in such desperate need of you. Lord, for all of us, from the youngest to the oldest, male, female, Lord, we need you. We need you so desperately. And I pray that our hearts would be in a desperate state this morning. And we pray these things together as a community in the wonderful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Turn to the book of 1 John, chapter 1, if you have a Bible. The book of 1 John, chapter 1. So in order to understand true Christian community, we must first look at is where does our community lie? What is our community found in? And allow me to say this, if this point becomes off in your life, it will begin a trajectory of disappointment and even more difficulty and hardship as you go further and further away from this core aspect of community. Because some people begin by looking only at themselves and saying, hey, I found a group of people that really dig me and meet all of my needs and so on and so forth. But it is important to understand where the Bible puts our focus when it comes to community, and our focus is on God. 1 John clearly states this. Read with me, 1 John 2 through 3. John the Apostle says these words, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, speaking of Jesus. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And verse 4, and these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. If we were to take a poll this morning and ask those of you in this room, of who wants their joy to be full, I'm sure everyone would respond in the positive. I want my joy to be full. And John tells us several times throughout his letter how we are to find joy fulfilled. And this is the first thing that he states, that we have fellowship with one another because truly our fellowship lies in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That is where our fellowship lies. That word fellowship, as I'm sure many of you have heard several times, in the Greek is the word koinonia. And some of you have heard that word and you've thought, oh, koinonia, and strictly in a church setting, it means that you have donuts and coffee and there's a little room and they call it the fellowship hall and you hang out and maybe have a picnic every now and again. You're like, koinonia, there it is. I'm sure that's what the apostles had in mind when they penned these words. It goes far, far beyond just hanging out together. In fact, let me give you a definition of the word. It's community, association, even partnership. So you could translate the word, in some cases, fellowship, as community. In fact, when the Bible was translated into Latin by Jerome, the Latin Vulgate, that word was translated communio, where we get our word communion or community from. Now let me give you an English definition of the word community. It is this. A community is a group of people that share one common attitude, interest, or religion. Is that not what our world, our culture, our country, we seek after something? Something that will break down all the cultural barriers and all of the hatred and bring about this utopian ideal. Is that not what we are all looking for as humans? And is that not what people have been looking for throughout human history? Read about it. Many times governments and communities and even our own country was attempted to be established as a kingdom on earth, so to speak. The problem is we are sinners. We are born dead in sins and trespasses, and while we should always be moving forward to make things better, perfection will not come until Jesus comes. It won't. It simply won't. And what happens is the people that design their utopias or their communities, as we look over history at the different societies that have attempted to do so, oh, well, if everyone just had enough food or jobs, everything would be perfect. Well, that doesn't work out because people are still sinners. We hate each other. We fight, so on and so forth. Many people have tried over and over and over again to break down all these walls. But the only thing that can truly break down every wall is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, as Christians, while we have a responsibility as people living on this earth to make things better, and we involve ourselves in communities, generally speaking, whatnot, perfection will not come, we must remember, until Jesus Christ comes. Let me quote to you out of D.A. Carson, one of my personal favorite authors. If you can get through one of his books, it's like, wow, one page takes you 20 minutes. He says this, "Perfection, when it comes, will come with the consummation, with the return of Christ, and the consummation of gospel blessings. There is no warrant, from a Christian point of view, to hunt for utopias elsewhere." The only way that true community, that true koinonia can come about is through the gospel message. A little historical background on that word koinonia, it was rarely used. Many ancient philosophers would use that word, and they would use it in such a way as to paint a picture for an ideal utopian society, but the word wasn't used often because nobody ever actually saw it. But the word began to be put to use when the New Testament was penned. Why? Because people would come into a church gathering, whether it was in the catacombs or in a synagogue or whatever, they would come into a church setting and they would see slave and master sitting next together. They would see men and women, Greek and Jew, so on and so forth, the rich, the poor. They would see them together and they would say, "Koinonia. This is it. We have something that we share in common that truly breaks down all of these boundaries. And it is not something temporal. It is eternal because the gospel is eternal." And instead of trying to change things from the outside in, we know that the gospel does what? It changes from the inside out. So, koinonia, community, we must understand and must realize it only comes about through the gospel. There will only be peace when the Prince of Peace rules in our lives. And ultimately, he will rule and reign on this earth. So we need to keep that in mind, especially this morning, that it is only through Christ that true community can come. So store that away in your brain as we work through some of these scriptures and passages. So our community, John says, lies in God. Our community lies in our triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's beyond the scope of our sermon today to go into the doctrine of the Trinity, although we have many times passed, but simply stated, the Bible clearly teaches that there is one God who eternally exists in three persons. It's very clear. Let me give you one definition from an ancient council. They are of one essence, and yet they still hold distinctive personhood, Father, Son, and Spirit. One essence is this, quote unquote, "the intrinsic or indispensable, permanent, and inseparable qualities that characterize or identify the being of God." So we don't have time to go into the doctrine of the Trinity, but I want to point out a few things that the Trinity illustrates, and I want to tie it into our community here. So there's four things that I'm indebted to. I believe it's Mark Shaw and Stephen Siemens have written things on this, but it has blessed me so much, and I really want to share this with you. There are four things that we learn from the relationship in the Trinity that can be applied to our community. Let me list four of them. Equality, submission, intimacy, and mutual deference. For example, turn to John chapter 5. We see these things exemplified in the triune God throughout Scripture. But John chapter 5 and other places, especially within the Gospel of John, we can find examples in that chapter without flipping from page to page. And I want you to see this. I want you to see the relationship that God has with Himself. The way that the Father interacts with the Son and the Spirit and so on and so forth. So first of all, in John chapter 5, we notice equality. Now this is taught all throughout the Gospel of John that Jesus made Himself equal with God. And in fact, that is the reason why Jesus was tried and crucified. There are some modern authors that would love to tell you today that Jesus was only crucified not for being exclusive, but for being a really nice guy, and He loved so many people that the Pharisees and the other leaders, they just couldn't handle it. They're like, oh my gosh, Jesus is simply too nice. We must crucify Him. No, that is not the truth. He died for being exclusive. He claimed to be the way, the truth, the life. He equated Himself with the Father. And we read that here in John chapter 5. Look at verse 18. Because of what Jesus has just said in verse 17, He says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. He said, I and my Father are one. Notice what it says at verse 18. Therefore, the Jews, that doesn't refer to all of Jews in general. That would be the religious leaders as such. The Jews sought all the more to kill Him because He not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. As I mentioned, it's taught elsewhere, but it is very important to note that though there are different roles that each person of the Trinity performs, there is still equality. Just because there is a distinction in the roles does not mean that there is not equality. Let me give you an example. In creation, the Father spoke the world into existence. The Son was the means by which the world was made, and the Spirit is the one who breathes life into creation. So we see the different roles of Father, Son, and Spirit. There is still a distinction in personhood and in roles, and yet they are one. So keep that in mind. Secondly, deference. Mutual deference, I should say. The willingness to surrender something to another. The willingness to surrender or to defer to someone else. Notice the interaction between what Jesus says about the Father and Himself in John chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. It says this, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Mutual deference. We see that involvement there within the Godhead, within the Trinity. Thirdly, and this is the word that a lot of people struggle with, submission. Submission. Nobody likes the word submission. And let me say this before we dive in to our scriptural example. Many of us, many of you, have an unfortunate concept of what submission is because you've seen it exemplified in a wrong or sinful way. For example, children submitting to their parents, not parents submitting to their children, although they wish. My daughter so wishes that we would submit to her every beckoning. But anyhow, even though there is an authority that comes with being a mom and a dad, in our culture we've seen, and for a lot of you, we've seen it completely misrepresented. We've seen abuse and violence and all these other things and heavy-handedness and lording it over people. And that is not what we're talking about here. I like to think of it like this, the word submission. God has His mission, the mission of God, the missio Dei as it's referred to in Latin. And underneath of that mission, we are on a submission. We are a little part of the great mission. And this is very important for all of us to remember, because if you're like me, so often we just look at ourselves and the whole world revolves around us. And if we're having a bad day, everybody's having a bad day. If things aren't going well for us, the whole world is in a state of chaos. And everything that we see it through our own lens. But here's what I like about being on a submission is it causes me to realize that God has a greater mission, and I am to get outside of myself. And if the camera, as it were, the proverbial camera, could just zoom out and see how tiny and small we were, it would give us a much better picture of God's master plan on a mission. It's like the whole penny analogy. If you hold it up to your eye, it's very big. If you start to move it away, it becomes very small. So often we need to do that with our lives. So God has his greater mission. We are all in submission to him. And then there are different roles and things that he gives us in that. Now, getting the negative idea of submission out of the way, even in marriage, you know, we talk about this all the time. I don't think I've had one single premarital counseling appointment where we didn't talk about the issue of submission. And a lot of people think of the, you know, the guy, the husband, they're like, woman, give me a beer, you know, and they're like, oh, if that's submission, I'm not having any of it. And I'm like, no. So setting all that aside, allow me to say this. For those of us that do, aside from all that negative type of thinking, some of us do have a problem with submission. You have a problem with submitting to God. You have a problem with submitting to authority. You have a problem with submitting to one another, as Ephesians 5 tells us. But let me say this. It was not a problem for Jesus to submit. He was equal with God, and yet as the Son, he submitted to the Father. Notice in John 5, verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Mutual submission. We see that all throughout the Gospel of John, especially as well as in the other Gospels. We are told in Philippians that Jesus humbled himself and he became a man and he left his glory and was draped in humanity. And he, even as a child, in the incarnation, before he began his public ministry, Jesus even submitted to his own parents. So when we struggle with submission, the idea of submission, in the different ways that it is manifested in our lives, when we struggle with that, we must keep in mind our Lord and our Savior, he submitted. He submitted to the Father. He says, I do all things the Father wants me to do, he said. So think about that. In submission, what you're doing is you're looking out for the interests of others and recognizing that God wants to work perhaps in a different way. It is your willingness to lay down your life for another. Leadership is also another term that has been abused, in my opinion, and even in the church. And when we think of leadership, we cannot think of leadership apart from Jesus. And I love the fact that we can look to Jesus because he exemplified servant leadership. Do you remember on the night when he was to be betrayed by Judas and they were celebrating the Passover meal and nobody was washing anybody else's feet? Who was the one that took the initiation to wash the feet of the disciples? It was Jesus. Now, did Jesus demonstrate a false humility? No. Some of you say, well, what do you mean? Did Jesus say, oh, hey, guys, I know you're all the disciples, and I know I'm your leader, but right now I'm not going to be your leader. He didn't do that. He didn't lay down his authority at all whatsoever, but he laid down his own life in service to them to set them an example. He said, I am your master. You rightly say so, yet I am among you as one who serves. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So think about that. Keep that in mind. Even as the Son submits to the Father, in the Trinity that's totally equal, there is still the different roles there. And it wasn't too much for Jesus to submit to those that were put over him, even in the incarnation. And lastly, intimacy. Intimacy. John chapter 5, verse 20. I love this verse. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. I love that he says that. The Father loves the Son and he shows him all things. There's two things communicated there, value and communication. When we say that we love one another, if you're married, you say you love your wife, you love your family, you love your friends, you love our community, you love this, that, and the other. You're saying that you are of value to me, that I treasure you or I treasure these people. That's what happens in a wedding that needs to be communicated by the officiant to the man and the woman, is that, hey, you are to treasure one another. You're to treasure them. God has given you one to the other, and you're to treasure that relationship. They are to be of great value to you. When you say that you love someone, so often we use that term as like, oh, I just have this little feeling right now, like I'm really stoked of hanging out with you. But does that mean you really actually value that person? Does it mean more than just, hey, I had a good time going to a movie or whatever? Does it mean that you actually value that person, that friendship? That is the kind of love that is communicated from the Trinity. And communication, the fact that there is communication. You know, I believe that that is one of the biggest areas that the devil seeks to stumble Christians in, is communication within family, friends, church, you name it. If the devil can sow discord among us in our ranks and speak lies into our ears that we believe about one another without ever having conversations, without ever going to those people in the way that is prescribed in Scripture, holding grudges, bitterness, talking trash, whatever, if communication can be broken, the enemy has won a great victory for himself. So those are four things that I'd like to point out about the Trinity. Our community is to lie in God Himself and to be modeled after Him. That is such a no-brainer in Scripture. And since, as Peter puts it, we all share, if you are a Christian, 1 Peter tells you that you share in the divine nature of God. You have become partakers. In fact, we don't have time to go there, but the word that Peter uses is koinonia. You have community in the divine nature. That is how radical your salvation is. He's given you a new heart and access and communion and fellowship with God, that you have become a community with the divine nature, and we are also to share our lives with one another. So we share in community with God Himself, and we share in the community of God with one another. So let me say this. Any church model or structure that is not mindful of these things will ultimately die and become dull. I will say that it is easy to sit down with a piece of paper or on your computer and think of a great master plan for church or church community events. But if you are not emphasizing the centrality of God, to emphasize the word God, and you are only looking for other things, it will, as I mentioned earlier, begin a trajectory that goes down a path that you don't want to go, that will lead to sin and harm and disappointment and dissatisfaction and so on. We are to keep God central. And so for us as a church, we want to be mindful of these things, that Christ must always be central. It's not just enough to have a plan. There has to be a heart behind it. Because otherwise you could say, well, if we just got everybody into groups of two, and then three, and then five, and then 10, and then 20, and then our corporate gathering, you can do that, and it may be, practically speaking, a good plan. But if you're not emphasizing Jesus and God and our fellowship that we have, our community that we have in God, what's going to happen? Well, because we're sinners, it will go down that road. We are to function as a loving, relational community that is completely centered in God. I've listed three things for you that the Trinity is the basis for us when we speak of community. The Trinity is the basis for fellowship and community. Let me explain that as we've just looked at that. Because God is within Himself, listen closely, because God is within Himself a fellowship, we are created to have fulfillment in fellowship with Him and with others. So the very doctrine of the Trinity itself communicates fellowship. We can't forget that. And since we are created in the image of God, we are to find fulfillment in communion with God and with one another. And we are to be one as we draw together under the headship of Christ. Jesus said it best. He always does. John chapter 17 and verse 21, Jesus in His high priestly prayer says this, that they all may be one. He's praying this So think about it. He was praying it 2,000 years ago, but he's praying it for you. He's praying it for us. He's praying it for the church in Los Angeles and in the world. He prays these words, that they, the Christians, all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Do you see the heart of Jesus in praying this? Oh, Father, that they may be one. And what is he referring to? What is his basis for praying that? It's the relationship that he has with the Father. Oh, the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit, that unbroken, loving, relational community. That is what Jesus desires for you and for us. It's what he prays for. The Trinity is also the basis for all love and self-sacrifice. Love is not to be defined in our own terms. It is to be defined on God's terms. Because we could simply say that, you know, I did this nice thing. I loved them. You know, it's kind of like the, have you ever had the friend where they, or a brother or sister, definitely applies more to the brother and sister. Maybe for your birthday, they bought you something that they actually really wanted, but they're buying it for you and just to say that they gave it to you. And they're like, hey, here you go. Now, can I use it? You're like, oh, wow. And they're like, oh, I love you, man. Look at the presents I've got for you. It's like, oh, but it's really for yourself. I mean, love is to be defined by God himself. For God is what? God is love. He's the definition. He's the standard. So we can look to Jesus. He is the basis for all love and sacrifice. And those things are to be seen in our community. The Father gives his Son for the world, right? John 3:16. God so loved the world that he what? He gave. Does that not illustrate to you something about the heart of God? He gave. What did the Son do? He gave of himself. He was sent by the Father and he gave his life. The Spirit is sent by both Father and Son in order to serve and to empower us. Do you see love and self-sacrifice? You don't see anybody going, hey, what's the deal? Why do I have to do that? Why do I have... No. Glad submission. Glad surrender. The Trinity is the basis for all love and self-sacrifice. And lastly, the Trinity is the basis for all mission. We've mentioned this time and time again. We here in LA, our church, we are on a mission. Jesus Christ is continuing his work through his church by the power of the Spirit. That means you and I. So our goal as a church, our vision as a church, is to continue to expand God's kingdom and to make disciples. Yes, we will have creative plans that God gives us throughout time, and hopefully he fine-tunes those things and we become better and better. Small groups is one of those things that continually needs to be fine-tuned, but it does not change our overall mission that we need to preach the gospel, grab people, love them with the love of Jesus Christ, pray and ask God to save them, bring them into our community, disciple them, so on and so forth. The Trinity is the basis for all mission. Because, once again, the Father sends. Why? Because he loves the world and he wants to redeem us. Jesus Christ himself lays aside his glory. He comes, he suffers, he dies, he rises again. Why? Because he wants you to have koinonia with him. The Trinity, the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son into the world, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Why? So that they could repent and believe in the gospel. Do you see how it all just comes together in the Trinity? It's called the Trinitarian paradigm. And as you read throughout the scriptures, you can just see this all over the place. It's wonderful. So, God is the connection. He is the core of our community. But then we are to connect with one another. So the next point would be our connection in our community. We've established the fact that God is the core. He is the focus. And we are not to veer from that. But we are also connected with one another. It's interesting as you read throughout Scripture, especially in places like 1 John, how we love one another. And I'm not just talking about loving the lovable. There are some people that you think about in your church community that you just get all excited about. It's like, oh, I love that person. I love that guy. I love that girl. Oh, I love to see them. And then there's people where you're just like, oh my gosh. Why are they even here? You know what? Like, why don't they go to a different church, you know, and whatever, and you get this attitude and you just don't even want to deal with them. We are talking about a God-focused, God-centered, loving relational community, we are to be connected with one another. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says this, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." We all share a common connection through our relationship with Christ. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 12, "Though we are one body, there are many members." So there is unity, but there is diversity in unity. Not all of us are to be the same. We are to all be like Jesus, but God's created us differently. We have different giftings, talents, abilities, looks, whatever. There's diversity within that unity. That means that every single human being, if you live and breathe this morning and you know Jesus and you're here and you have somewhat committed to this being a your church, you have a responsibility. You have a responsibility to serve and to love other people in the body of Christ. It is not the responsibility just of the hardcore Christians or the radical Christians or the leaders. It is your responsibility just as much as it is anyone else's responsibility within the church. One body, many members. Paul even goes on to say, well, where would the body be without the eye or without the foot? Some of you say, well, I'm only a finger. You know, it's like, well, you can't do a lot of things without a finger. You know, I mean, every part is necessary. Some parts are less visible. You might say, oh, well, those people are very showy in the body. They're very visible in the body. Well, look at our physical body. Kidneys, livers, they're important, right? Can't really live without them, but you can't see them. Are they important? Absolutely. Everyone is important to God. Everyone has a responsibility. God even tells us that he gives us gifts to do so. Now, the point of the gifts is to build up the body. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. Now, some of you have gone through seasons where you're like freaking out, figuring out, well, what is my gift? What is my gift? What is my gift? I understand that season of frustration because there is a great freedom that comes with the fact that you know or recognize your gifts. But if you're in that season today, here's what I would tell you to focus on. Focus on loving other people and building them up. Don't worry about the gifts because the gifts in and of themselves are not the point. The gifts are used to build up people. So just be concerned with loving and building up other people, and I guarantee you that God will reveal through your life what your gifts are. This is one of the great functions of the church, to build up one another as well as to glorify God and evangelize the lost. So we're connected, but how do we stay connected? Because we look around and we're like, wow, we're kind of disconnected sometimes. Whether you're talking about a smaller portion of the church, a larger portion of the church, the universal church, we're kind of disconnected sometimes. So how do we preserve that connection? Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25, a passage that I quote often. You can either turn there or it's on the screen, I believe. Let me read it to you and point out a couple things. This passage is so important for us in understanding the responsibility that we have in a community. The author of Hebrews says this, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, "Let us consider," or observe, that word is actually the same in the Greek for judging. "Let us judge one another," not condemning, but judging, calling it like it is, look at each other, observe each other's lives. "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." See the goal? Love and good works. That is the purpose of stirring up one another. On a side note, that word "stir up" literally means to irritate or to prod. Is that not what happens in the body of Christ when somebody comes up to you and is like, "Hey, dude, you're just blowing it." You're like, "Ow, whatever, stop it. Who are you? The Bible says, judge not." It's the verse everybody knows, right? Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. When somebody calls you out on stuff, explains to you that you're not living rightly or you're acting inappropriately, it will hurt, just so you know. "Stirring up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as some are doing, but so much exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." Our tendency within the community is to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And I don't just mean coming together in a place, because it's not simply enough just to come together in a place. You need to be assembled. Example, if you had a pile of bicycle parts sitting in your garage floor, and they're all just there, and you gather them unto yourself, what do you have? You have a pile of bicycle parts. And as expensive as they may be, you really can't do anything with it. But once you begin to assemble each piece one to another, each piece doing its different part, you have a bike and you can ride it. And what a wonderful thing it is to ride a bike that actually is connected together. It's important to understand in the body of Christ that it's not just simply enough to say, hey, we're here. Here we are. Fellowship, yeah. It's like, no, it's purposeful. It involves love and sacrifice, and you have to be proactive, and it takes energy and time and effort, all of these things. So the author of Hebrews says, don't forsake it. Or literally in the Greek, do not abandon your post. You're given a post. You're given a responsibility. Do not abandon it. If God calls you to somewhere else or another local body of believers, that's entirely different. That's awesome. Obey Jesus on that. But if God's called you to a family, friends, a group, a community, a church, do not abandon your post, is what he says, and exhorting one another so much more as we see the day approaching. We're all familiar with John Wesley, the great evangelist of the 18th century, founder, him and his brother, founder of the Methodist movement. He was part of the Great Awakening along with Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and others. And John Wesley was once told by a, quote, wise old man, said, the Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. The Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. As I said, all this takes time, commitment, patience, hard work, pain, suffering. Notice what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 through 4 says. Here's our instruction from Paul in our attitude in the community, because don't deceive yourself, it is hard. Christianity, hard. Church, very hard. Life as a Christian is very hard. If somebody didn't tell you that when you came forward in an altar call, you need to know it now. Because Jesus said, he who desires to come after me, let him pick up his cross, his instrument of execution, and follow after me. Paul said, I die daily. Wow. I mean, he was probably dying physically, and many of us are not. But dying to ourselves, dying to our own sinful human nature. Notice what Paul's instruction is. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. What does that word mean to you? Bearing with one another. Oh, it's so hard to bear, but you're hanging on. These people are backbiting you and speaking things against you, but oh, you're just bearing with them. Or they're such an immature Christian, and your tendency is to just want to kick them to the curb. No, bear with them. Be long-suffering. Be like Jesus. Notice what he says in verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. Endeavoring to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It takes work. Yes, many of us, most of us, I would hope, are all born again. We have Jesus in our hearts. We have the power of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. But it takes a conscious decision on our part to endeavor to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Think of a family, you know, where there's lots of kids and there's all kinds of chaos and everything. And it takes work to keep the family together. It takes hard work. If you have young ones, it means physical work. They're running around, throwing things out in the street, running out in the street. You're like, no, carrying one on your shoulder, the other's on your leg. You know, somebody's starting a fire. You're like, no, don't die. You know, it's hard work. Ask a mom. Even though it changes physically throughout the years, it does not change spiritually. For those of you aspiring to be in vocational ministry, it's like that, but a little bit different. Spiritually, it's like, no, oh, this person's sinning, or this person's walking away from God, or this person's backbiting, this person's struggling, they're weak. Oh, we need to bring them together. We need to encourage them. It takes effort. It means that you must be purposeful when we gather together. Purposeful in our hearts. There is one thing that will break our connection as Christians. It's called sin. Broken connection, the effect of sin in the community. Sin perverts, destroys our own lives as well as the relationships of our community. And just as Christianity knows no religion but social, so also sin is social. Some of you are living in sin right now. Your heart is hard. You're like, I'm still going to be a part of the church. I like these people, whatever. But I'm going to sin. And you justify it on these grounds. It's my sin. My life. I can do what I want. You are deceived in thinking that it will not destroy you and that it is not already destroying others around you. You may not see it because you're deceived. That's the whole point of the word deceived, is that you're deceived, that you can't see things clearly. And you need to repent because you have no idea the kind of damage that you're bringing into the body of Christ. Paul goes so far as to say that even people committing sexual morality within the body, they're dragging the whole church body with them and its effects. Something to be mindful of. Now, there's two unhealthy extremes that I've noticed in church community. One is an over-attachment of ourselves to other people. We're over-attaching ourselves. You're looking to people in the church as your functional savior. You know, you've been burned so many times, or you've had a very difficult life, many of us have, and then you find a Christian, and you're like, oh, yes, they're my savior. I mean, I know Jesus is my savior, but really, I want you to be on my dashboard. I want you to be in the passenger seat. I want you. Here's the problem, and you've all experienced this already. If that's your tendency, that person is not Jesus, for one. It's an important doctrinal point. Number two, they have or will fail you. They are sinners. They will let you down. Some people go into a marriage think, oh, my life will be better once I get married. And that may or may not be true, but it doesn't mean it will be easier. If you're just looking to a husband or a wife or another friend or just a click or a scene or whatever, you will be let down if you're looking to them in an over-attaching way. And then you're completely devastated when they let you down. And let me say this to you. One of the signs I personally think, I could be wrong, one of the signs I personally think that you're maturing in your faith is when people let you down, you don't freak out. You don't freak out. I mean, personally, I've had all kinds of people say things and completely devastate, but you know, I'm like, Lord, just help them. You know why? Because I've said those very same things. I've been that same guy. I've been the guy that's like, oh, I'll do this for you, and I haven't. We're sinners. Our hope is to be found in Jesus. So that's one unhealthy extreme, and some of you are struggling with that. You're over-attaching yourselves to people, and then you're just devastated, and your whole spiritual state throughout the week depends on those people. Should not be so. The other extreme is to be isolated from the community. You're like, that's it. I hate these guys. I'm out. Fold. Throw your cards on the table. That's sin too, and it's totally wrong. You're depriving God of his plan to be at work through you, and you call yourself a Christian. And yet, as we've seen, the whole nature of the Trinity, couldn't get my hand out of my pocket there because I'm excited about this point. The whole nature of the Trinity is that he's sending and he's being sent and he's continually pursuing and convicting. And if we say we're Christians, we do none of that, there's a contradiction in our lives. We just isolate ourselves. Whatever, I'm going to heaven. I'm watching TV until I get there. And thinking that's being involved, hey, when you became a Christian, you signed up for this. You're looking around, you're like, oh, gosh. Exactly. So another point, the constancy of community. It's to be continual. We are cursed, I believe, in our modern day Christian age, to think of Christianity as events. I just want an event. I just want to get zapped by God, and yeah! And then 2 days later, you're like totally sinning, you know, because you're like, well, no event is happening. It's all your fault. I've had, when I was working at a large church that had like, I mean, you look at their church schedule, it was like insane. There's stuff like 24 hours a day. And people would actually call me on the phone there and tell me like, what's your fault, man? You guys just didn't provide enough opportunities for me. I'm like, are you out of your mind? What are you talking about? You can even go at 3 a.m. and go pray, you know? I mean, it's like ridiculous. What we need to see is a continual lifestyle of faithfulness, the constancy of community. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, 46, and 47. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I love that last part. Before we go on to the continued community, let me just make a comment on that part. Notice these people, their concern was continually coming together, and the Lord added to the church. Let me put a thought in your mind, and hopefully it'll stay there. The type of community that you're cultivating right now is the type of community that we're inviting those people who are lost. If they receive Jesus, they will enter into that community. So what kind of effort, what kind of love are we demonstrating now? That is what we are offering to people who do not know Christ. Maybe you're here and you don't know Jesus and you're just visiting and you're looking around and you're just seeing, you're going to see sin. So please don't let that ruin Jesus for you, because the Bible clearly says that we're in a process called sanctification. We're not perfect. We're still sinners, but we are to be repentant community. So the Lord adds to the church daily those who are being saved. This is perhaps one of the most powerful testimonies that those around us should see, is the faithfulness and continuance of those in the Christian community. Justin Martyr, one of the early church apologists, said this, that it was the constancy and integrity of the Christians living their daily lives that was the chief attraction factor for those people living in places like Rome. They see that you're actually legit, that you're actually faithful, that you actually continue in it, and that you're not bailing out or just treating it like one event or another. So purposeful times, as we see all throughout the book of Acts, as Pastor Nick said earlier, purposeful times are to be held together, both large and small, and they should always be cultivated. And here we have a little snapshot of the church. So let me sprinkle in a little bit about how we do small groups, how we're learning and growing. There's little to be said about the details of what took place when they get together. We're told what they did, and oftentimes, but we're not told how they did it. So there's not this exact structure or details of things that we can follow. What we're trying to do as a church, as leadership, and I'm communicating this to you because I want you as the church to know, what we're trying to do is take the principles we clearly see in Scripture and finding a timely way to integrate those into the life of our community. We live in Los Angeles. It's very disconnected. It's represented by many, many different neighborhoods. We keep that in mind. There's a lot of people out there that are very destructive. There's people that attempt to come into this church that want to destroy people. There's people that are looking for violence or sexual things, and they come in and they find small groups or whatever, so they want to try and get their foot into the door that way. So we are very protective, both prayerful and practical, about these things. So I'm just sharing with you a few things on my heart and on our hearts that shape the way that we do things like small groups. Ultimately, the Scriptures should define and shape everything that we do. What we need to figure out is, how can we do this in a timely way? Lord, what works in LA? What works? What works when we actually get together? As I've said earlier, in the past, we've tried different things, and now we're going to emphasize what I believe we see a really healthy balance of in Scripture is fellowship, purposeful community, finding your community in Christ with one another, prayer, possibly breaking bread, whether that means communion or just eating food with one another, discussion, continuing in doctrine, how do these things apply to our lives, and just praying for one another and lifting up the needs for one another. That should be so special, and that should be something that is to be fought for. The other night, my wife and I went to our local little community prayer thing, and it was just so wonderful. It was just a small little gathering of us, and it was exactly what I needed. Just people I love, that people were just praying for one another, praying for the needs of the church, and I'm like, man, this is where it's at. This is where it's at. So we are prayerfully moving forward as a church in all of these things. So that leaves us with a lot of gray areas in the sense of who leads, who doesn't lead, who should facilitate, what is the role of all that. That's something that we're trying to work through more and more. So we're asking you to bear with us as we go through that from season to season. The standard for anybody, any Christian really, but especially for any of those who serve or are in leadership, the standard is a scriptural one. To be people of integrity and to be accountable and committed to Jesus and accountable to the leadership of the local church. It should be noted, I do want to make this point clear for all of you, and this really applies for all of us within our local community. It should be noted that though a person may be responsible for facilitating and organizing things like a small group, they are not teachers or pastors per se. They're not the leaders of the church per se, unless a pastor is actually leading one, meaning that they are not those who are responsible for the oversight of the church, church discipline, the theology, and guarding the doctrinal gate, as it were. The people that organize and facilitate these things that we do at church community, you are not to see them as the elders of the church who are responsible for those oversight, those things of oversight. Why do I make that point? Here is why. Because some people go out, they start a group, and they start a cult. They have their little group. Perhaps they have a very charismatic personality. Everybody really loves them. And yet they begin to completely deny essential doctrines of the faith and begin to start a cult after themselves. I'm not talking about those of you that just get together and you love Jesus or whatever. I'm talking about those who have an agenda. You're like, here I am. These people, you know, love me and I'm in a place of influence and Jesus isn't God. Ha ha. And they're like, really? And they're like, yeah, hate to break it to you. There's no accountability with those people. That is why there are those positions within the church, so that there is accountability to one another, to the scriptures, and we want to protect the flock of God as we are commanded and told to do, so that sects and cults are not started within our church, so that Joe Blow doesn't show up at your house and say, Jesus is really an eagle and it doesn't even matter and I knew you in my past life. You're like, what? Who are you? So then you call the elders of the church, we kick them out. It's one of the fun things about ministry. So that's one of the reasons I want to make that point, but it does not mean that good, godly people can go and facilitate these things. They're just not to be seen as the final authority within the church unless they actually have been called by God to be in a position, humanly speaking. Scriptures are ultimate authority, and we are all called into accountability to Scripture. So we desire to continue to see how God would lead us in this regard, but we are committed nonetheless to a general spiritual and moral standard laid out for every Christian in Scripture. So our focus in this season is to be equally shared in prayer, godly discussion, fellowship, all these things, and I would encourage you to continue in it. I know some of you don't sign up for the official small group or whatever. We're not saying that you necessarily have to, but are you accountable to anyone? Are you accountable? Are we accountable? Am I accountable? That's one of the things that we've worked very hard at our church for our leadership is accountability within the eldership. We try and keep as tight an accountability as possible because we've seen all the damages done within the church. We've all seen that. Our last point is the cost of community, and we'll close on this. Let me quote to you, Stephen Siemens wrote a book called Ministry in the Image of God. It's so good. Many of the things we've touched on today are found in that book, if you're interested. Ministry in the Image of God. And he said this, though people long for community, many are unwilling to count the cost necessary for it. As I said in the beginning, community is such a buzzword, and community is something we all desire, and rightly so. But are you willing to count the cost necessary for it? One of the reasons I personally think that we don't see all these things realized that we've discussed is because we have a misconception of the Christian community. Some people think community is a place where all of your needs get met, everybody's going to love you and serve you, and they will be there for you at your every beckoning call. If you've been a Christian for more than a week, you'll find out that that is not true. It is simply not true. As much as we should expect love, forgiveness, repentance, service in the Christian community, we should also be as equally prepared to deal with pain, suffering, and hardship. And believe it or not, those are the very tools that God uses. Those are the very ingredients that God uses in our lives to mold us, grow us, and shape us. You will be let down, disappointed, forsaken, left, bailed out upon, but keep this in mind. The same thing happened to Jesus. The same thing happened to Peter. The same thing happened to Paul. The same thing has happened to a lot of godly men and women throughout church history. The whole idea of giving ourselves to one another in a community is actually really difficult when you think about it. It's very hard to live out. Why? Because we're sinful. Because we are selfish. It's totally in contradiction with our sin nature to give of ourselves one to another. And we must never forget that Jesus gave, capital G, capital A, capital V, capital E, Jesus gave in order to have fellowship. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was the prerequisite for you to have relationship with Him. Amen. Therefore, it would also be true in our church that sacrifice is going to be, if you desire community, if I desire community, sacrifice on my part will be the prerequisite. Are you willing to lay down your lives, as the Bible tells every Christian to do, for others? Let us look to Christ as our ultimate example. I want to close with this verse, where it clearly says that we know through the parables that Jesus spoke and also through this verse, Jesus is the master and we are the stewards. A steward is a person that's responsible for other people or managing a property. They're responsible for the things of the master. And it could apply to both those things, practically and relationally. So think of that, steward. The Bible says this, Paul, 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 2, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Does it say exciting? It is required that a steward be found exciting or fun. Faithful. Faithful in our community. Because a lot of us have different personalities. God's created us that way. We are all called to be faithful to Jesus and faithful to the community that He calls us to. Let me point out three things about a steward, and then we'll close with a wonderful quote from Charles Spurgeon. A steward is accountable to his master. You are accountable to your master. I am accountable to my master. We must never forget that. We will give an account when we see Jesus Christ face to face. Secondly, a steward is a trustee of his master's goods, meaning that all the people around you, your friends, your church community, your husband, your wife, your kids, your relatives, whatever, God has given them to you. Whether you've realized that or not, they are a gift from God. Therefore, you are a steward. You are to be faithful. I hope that that stirs within you a heightened sense of responsibility in your heart. When you have kids, you know what that's like. If you have kids right now, you know what that's like. You're like, oh my gosh, I'm responsible for these kids. We are responsible for one another. And thirdly, a steward should be a guard of his master's family. That's what the steward would do. He would protect the master's family. You ever seen the old British movies where the butler was like almost a part of the family? He's like, no, sir, I shall not let them get unto thee. You know, and they'll guard the, the children and the family, and they're almost like part of the family. That's definitely an idealized version of the butler, but that's the idea that we are to have in the family of Christ. We are to feel as though God entrusted us with the care of all the people that you see around, and that you're going to stand up and say, yes, I will be responsible. I am a steward. Let me close with this. Charles Spurgeon said this on this point. Brethren, let us love all whom Jesus loves. Cherish the tried and the suffering. Visit the fatherless and the widow. Care for the faint and the feeble. Bear with the melancholy and the despondent. Be mindful of all parts of the household, and thus you shall be a good steward. Father, we pray for faithfulness as a community. We pray for faithfulness as Christians. Lord, we realize that you've called us all to be stewards of the mysteries of God and stewards with your household. And Lord, I pray that you would change the way that we think as we look at one another, that you would heighten the sense of responsibility that we have in the church community, that we would not be spectators but participants. And Lord, that we would never forget the most important thing, that the model of our community and where our community truly lies is in you. It lies in you. And I pray that we as a church, as people, we would never veer from that. And that you would keep us mindful of those things as we move forward and press forward as a church community in Los Angeles, desiring to see your work done in LA. Would you do that work in our hearts? We pray in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.